All right. Good morning. You can take a seat. Sorry. 1 second. It's like every week I wish I was a little taller. All right. Good morning, everyone. Like Sarah said, my name is Sam. I'm the pastor here. Excited to be here with y'all this morning. Today, we're going to be starting a new sermon series. For those of us who've been here with us for a while, we've been going over basically one sermon series this whole year so far. But the last couple weeks, we've had guest speakers come, with Pastor Seth coming to share with us, as well as Pastor Tufu. Today, we'll be starting a new sermon series, and our sermon series for the next 5 weeks, including this week, is called For the Win. For the Win. Some of you guys know FTW. Some of you guys don't know what this means. But it's okay, because I'm going to explain it. So, For the Win, if you don't know what For the Win means, it's a phrase and that people use, and it kind of means like, what do we need, what do we want, what is good in order to get the win, in order to get the victory, in order to get the good stuff. And it was kind of made popular in video games. People would be like, you know, blank, blank, for the win. Or in, like, TV shows. Have you guys ever seen, there's this older TV show called Celebrity Squares. I don't know if you guys remember that. It's a little bit of a throwback. Like, you would have a contestant on the stage, and they would be able to pick celebrity partners to do tic-tac-toe. And then they would pick someone, and they would say things like, I'm going to go with Whoopi Goldberg for the win. You know, I'm going to go with Tom Cruise for the win, you know. And they would say, like, they're saying, I'm going to go with this actor or this actress so that we can get the victory. I can get this tic-tac-toe. And I think there was a prize, you know. So I can get the win. And so there's this idea of what do we need, what do we want to get this victory, to get this win. And it's called, this sermon series is called For the Win, because we want to dig into this question of, like, what is the win for our church? What is the win that we desire? What do we want to see? And then also, how do we get there? What is it that we need to see this win, right? And so that's what we're going to be talking about for these next 5 weeks. And so today, in order to dig into that and start us off, we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 18, verse 1 through 11. So if you want to join me there in your Bibles or in your phones, it'll be up here as well. We'll be looking into Acts chapter 18 to dig into that, through these questions. Like, what is the win for us as a church this summer? And what is it that we want to see? And how are we going to get there? So I'll start us off by reading verses 1 through 5 together. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Join me in prayer as we dig into these verses together. Father, we thank you for gathering us here today. Lord, that we get to be here with our church family, that we get to worship together, to praise you and seek you. Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to meet us. God, that your Holy Spirit would open up, God, your word to us and open up our hearts to you. God, that you would fill us with praise and wonder and delight with faith. And God, that you would allow us to receive your word well and to cherish it and live it out in our lives, Lord. So we thank you for your grace in drawing us here together to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In these first couple of verses, we see Paul's setup for the win. Paul's setup for the win. And what's happening here, just to give you some context, is that Paul is this disciple, he's this apostle who's been going around preaching the gospel. He's been making disciples. He's been planting churches in these different cities. And most of everything that's been happening in Acts is happening in this kind of small region of the world, this Mediterranean region of the world. So if you want to look up here, if you think about this Eurocentric map, if you want to look at this map of the world, like right here in this red area, that's where all of Paul's ministry and stuff is happening. Okay? And so if you zoom in a little bit, Paul, he's right before this passage in chapter 17, he's been in the city called Athens, but now he's in Corinth. Boom, he's arrived in Corinth. And as he gets to this city, he has this setup for success. And his setup for success starts with, oh, just kidding. Before we get into that, just a couple things for you to know about Corinth. At this time, back in the day, Corinth was the biggest city in Greece, in that area. And it was kind of like an economic powerhouse. And a lot of trade, a lot of industry happening there. Apart because it connected the east and west trade routes as well as the north-south trade routes. That's kind of a tongue twister a little bit. So if you look at Corinth, I don't know if you can see it here, but it's kind of smack dab in the middle of the top part of the peninsula and the bottom part of the peninsula. And what's happening is if you want to go from the top to the bottom, you had to go through Corinth. The bottom to the top, you have to go through Corinth. And also, if you're going by boat, if you're going from east to west or west to east, you could go through Corinth. The area was narrow enough that you could, if you're going from the west, you could get to a port in Corinth. You could hop off. You would walk your boat over to the other side of Corinth. And then you could continue on in the sea to the east side. So it's right between kind of the north-south and the east-west. So there was a lot of trade that would happen through it. And because of that, Corinth was also pretty diverse. Diverse in a lot of different ways. It was socioeconomically diverse. We've talked about this a little bit if you've been with us last year when we were going through the Corinthian series. But it was pretty diverse. Because there's a lot of trade, because there's a lot of industry, you have a lot of rich people, you have merchants, people who are there. But you also have people who are working for them, poorer people, slaves. So it's pretty diverse. There's rich people, there's poor people, the city's kind of broad. It was also ethnically diverse. You have the Greeks who are kind of native to that area. You have people from Rome who were sent over to populate this colony. And then you have Jewish people who are living there. And you also have like people from different ethnicities from that area as well. It's a pretty ethnically diverse place. And also spiritually diverse. So there's a lot of different temples. Like they do excavations in this area. There's a lot of different temples they find. Temples to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Temple to Apollos, the sun god. To the Greek god of sea travelers and the god of healing. All of these different temples to these different gods. As well as like a synagogue where the Jewish people would meet. And so there's different spiritual beliefs happening in the city. And then lastly, Corinth had a reputation. Like in the area, Corinth just had a reputation for being immoral. Immoral. In 2019 terms, they were ratchet. Like really, like Vegas, thank you. Right? It's so bad that the Greek people had a word. The word was Corinthia zestai. Corinthia zestai meant to live like a Corinthian, which means to live immorally. Like that's how bad it was. They had a word about how if you were a Corinthian, basically you lived immorally. And so that's kind of like a little bit of background of Corinth. And as Paul gets there, he sets himself up for the win with these two things. First thing is we see Paul's partners. Paul's partners set him up for the win. We're introduced to a couple of different characters. First one is Aquila. Aquila, this dude who's a native of Pontus, this other region that we'll eventually see on the map. And him and his wife had been kicked out from Italy, from Rome. So recently they had come from Italy because the ruler there, Emperor Claudius, had an edict to send out all the Jewish people because there was a disturbance. So he expels all the Jewish people. And so Aquila and then his wife Priscilla find themselves in Corinth. And then Priscilla's kind of an interesting character too. We don't have too many details about where she's from. But what's interesting about Priscilla is that back in these times when people were writing, like usually, for us, we often write either in like chronological order, like according to time, or maybe sometimes you'll write in like alphabetical order when you're listing people. But back in the time for the ancient writers, they would write things in the order of importance. So the important people came first, right? So like in my family, I'm the first son, kind of important. My name will come first. Boom. Sam and David, right? Not David and Sam. No one ever calls it David and Sam, but Sam and David. Why? Just because I'm the first. I'm not more important, before God, but just I'm just the first son, and it's chronological. But anyway, the Greek writers, the old school writers, they would write in order of importance. And what's interesting about Priscilla is that the majority of the time in the Bible, it doesn't say Aquila and Priscilla. It usually says Priscilla and Aquila, which was really weird back then. Like, first of all, like the fact that the woman's name would come first was not usual. And so when we read it, most of the time people read this and say it implies that she's more significant in the Christian community than Aquila. And so this is just kind of like a random trivia there. But Paul's partnering with Aquila and Priscilla, these Christians who have been kicked out of Rome. And of them, this Priscilla lady seems to have a very prominent role in the Christian community because her name comes first most of the time. So that's the two people he's partnering with from Rome. And then later we see that Silas and Timothy join him as well. From Silas, I feel like many of us, we may not be as familiar with Silas because he doesn't have a book named after himself. But Silas is actually a pretty prominent dude. He's a leader from the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, verse 22, it says, Silas, leading men among the brothers. And then also it talks about later on, Silas, who were themselves as prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And so Silas was a leader. He was a prophet from the Jerusalem church. He had come to support Paul in his missionary journey. And then lastly, we have Timothy. Timothy, who's also from Lystra, and he's been doing ministry with Paul and Silas. And what's kind of cool about all of these characters, about Aquila, Priscilla, Silas, and Timothy, is that they're coming from all of these different places, but at this point in time, they're all converging in Corinth together. Like, so if you look at the map, you have Paul, who's originally from this area called Tarsus. He's there throughout all of his ministry and all of his missionary journeys. Eventually, he ends up in Corinth here. And then we have the guy Aquila, like we talked about, who's from Pontus, who's from that area. He goes all the way to Rome, but then he finds himself in Corinth. And then you have guys like Silas. We don't know where Silas is from, but we know he was serving in the Jerusalem church. So from him, he's coming from Jerusalem, eventually getting to Corinth. And then you have people like Timothy, who's from Lystra, which is not labeled on the map, but it's next to Derbe. And then he's coming to Corinth. So all of these different people, by God's providence and means, find themselves in Corinth together. And these are the partners that Paul is working together with to set himself up for success. Not only does Paul have these partners who are there for the win, but he also has some routines that we see in these couple verses. First routine is that Paul weekly went to the synagogue. Paul weekly went to the synagogue. It says that he was reasoning at the synagogue every week. And this is kind of part of Paul's bigger pattern. When he goes into a new city, usually what he would do is go to a synagogue, which is kind of like a Jewish church building area where people gathered for their religious gatherings. And he would go there and he would preach, he would teach, he would testify about who Jesus is. This was his regular routine that he established. So he would go there and he would preach every Saturday on the Sabbath. He would go testify about who Jesus is. And the reason probably the reason why he went on the Sabbath was because on the rest of the days he worked with Aquila and Priscilla. You know, it says that Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers by trade, and that was Paul's trade. And so he lived with them and he worked with them. You know, Paul, even though he's going around preaching and teaching the gospel, he also has this like tangible skill to make money of making tents. And so he joins them. And it's also implied that surely as he's working with Aquila and Priscilla, he's also connecting with people. He's also sharing about the gospel. He's also doing ministry as part of his workplace there. And so we see that those two routines there in the beginning. And then eventually, Paul testifies daily at the synagogue. Paul testifies daily. So his weekly routine becomes more daily. And that changes because when Silas and Timothy come, you see that it changes from Paul being at the synagogue every Sabbath to Paul being occupied with the word. And most likely what that means is like daily now he's able to go to share about Jesus at the synagogue and do ministry. And we get that in a little bit of background information in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So as Paul is writing to these Corinthians later on, he says, "And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." What Paul is saying here is that until Silas and Timothy came, he was working with Aquila and Priscilla, you know, to make money for himself, to financially support himself. But presumably when Silas and Timothy come, they come with financial giving from the Macedonian churches. And now Paul is free to do ministry and serve at the synagogue daily. So that's why he becomes more occupied with the word. And we see that before he came to Corinth, he was doing this in Athens. And so in Acts chapter 17, it says, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So this is kind of Paul's pattern. When he goes into a city, he usually goes to the synagogue at least weekly to share about Jesus. You know, he's working throughout the week, ministering to people in the marketplace. And then when he has the financial support, then regularly, daily, he's out there sharing the gospel. So these are the kind of routines that set him up as well. And for us, I think, you know, it's helpful to take a step back. You know, this is how Paul sets himself up in Corinth. But even for us, I think these are good questions to consider for the summertime. You know, as we head into the summertime, some of us, you know, work just continues on as work. Some of us are teachers trying to make it to the finish line. You know, others of us might be students who have a different kind of schedule in the summer. But the question is, like, how are we going to set ourselves up for the win during this summertime? You know, how are we going to be intentional about setting ourselves up? Like, who are the partners that God is bringing into your life in this season in serving God together? Right? Who are my partners in serving God in this season? I think it's helpful to take a moment to consider that. Right? There are people that God has sovereignly brought into your life in this season. Who are those people? You know, perhaps there's people in life group. Perhaps there's people at work. Perhaps there's other Christians you know that God's brought into your life in this season so that you guys might serve together and encourage one another in some way. And similarly, there's this question of what are the routines that you want to commit to in this season? What are the routines you're going to intentionally set so that you can set yourself up for the win in the summer? Yeah, I know some of us are thinking like, summer body. I know the routines I got to set in my life for summer body. You know, I downloaded a new app to help me track my food. You know, I know, but that's not what I'm talking about. Right? I'm talking about what are the routines in your life that you want to commit to so that you can be spiritually healthy, spiritually focused, so that you can serve God well in this season of the summer. Right, so what are the routines that you want to commit to in this season? I want to challenge us. Some of us, maybe it is spending time in prayer, just like daily in prayer. Others of us, maybe it's being able to meditate on God's word. Like, you can do the read three verses in the morning, but like meditating on it, really thinking like, how is God speaking to me in this? What does he want me to know? Maybe that's a routine you want to put, you know. Maybe it's the routine of Sabbath, right? Like learning how to rest in God week to week. Like, maybe these are the routines you have to consider like committing to in this season. But from his setup, let's continue to move on. We'll see not only is his setup for the win, but we'll also see Paul's ministry for the win in these next couple of verses. Verse 6 to 8 says this, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his whole entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." And so here, just to recap, like, what is Paul's ministry? Paul's ministry kind of comes out earlier in verses 4 to 5. He's going to the synagogue, he's in the marketplace, and he is reasoning. You know, it says Paul reasoned. He tried to persuade Jews and Greeks, and he was testifying that the Christ was Jesus. This is what Paul's ministry was while he was in the city of Corinth, right? He is trying to share this good news about who Jesus is. You know, in his own words, this is how Paul describes his ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he describes it this way. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, and I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he's saying, when I came to you, I wasn't there with these like fancy schmancy speeches, but I just came to you, and all I wanted to share with you is Christ Jesus crucified. He continues in chapter 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So Paul's ministry when he's in Corinth is sharing that who Jesus is, what he done, and how he had encountered Jesus himself. That's what he was talking about when he went to the synagogue. That's what he's trying to persuade people about when he's talking with them. And that this is the main ministry that he's doing, is sharing the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus had done. Sharing that he himself had encountered Jesus. That was his ministry. And as he did that ministry, Paul faced opposition. Right? In these verses, in 6 to 8, you see that the Jews who heard that, they opposed him. They reviled him. Reviled is an interesting word. One, because I didn't really know what it meant. But two, because in the Greek, like it's the word for blaspheme. You know, blasphemzo, something like that. And he's like, these Jews were blaspheming against Paul, right? Both kind of like rejecting what Paul had said and saying that that's not true. And also just attacking Paul, opposing Paul, resisting Paul. And I think that, you know, for Paul, that's not really surprising, I don't think. For Paul, I think he knows people were going to reject him. People are not going to, not everyone's going to receive it well. Because he says in 1 Corinthians, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly." It's folly. It's foolish to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul knows when he shares this stuff, when he shares and preaches the gospel, that some people, they're going to hate him. They're going to reject him. He knows that. You know, and to other people, it's going to be life. It's going to be the power of God in their lives, convincing them, giving them faith about what Jesus did. And so as Paul shares this good news, people oppose Paul. And what does Paul do? Paul chose to move on. It's kind of interesting. People are like angry at Paul, and he's like, forget y'all. If you don't want it, forget you. In his words, he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. And here, maybe what's helpful and also challenging to consider is Paul is referencing something that is written in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1 to 6. It's a little long, but listen to what it says in Ezekiel. "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman. And if he, the watchman, sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away anyone or takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." What is this passage in Ezekiel saying? God is saying, if I am going to send punishment against these people, and if this people pick a watchman, pick a guard, someone who's like on duty, and if the person who's on duty sees the sword, the destruction, the punishment coming, and if they blow that horn, they blow that horn, and then people hear it, but then they're like, oh, I don't care. Like, if they ignore it, if they don't care, then God's like, that's on them. They heard the horn, they got the warning, and they did not choose to heed the warning. That's on these people. But he says, if you have a watchman, and he sees the destruction coming, but he doesn't do anything, if he doesn't blow the horn, if he doesn't blow the trumpet, and then because of that, people are not warned, then he says, yeah, the people deserve it because the punishment is for their iniquity, for their sins. But I will also hold this watchman accountable. Their blood is also on this watchman's hand. And what Paul is saying is he's saying, hey, I'm here and I'm here telling you. I'm here telling you that there is sin in your life. I'm telling you there is brokenness in your life, that you have rebelled against the good God. I'm telling you that there is punishment for that. There is real punishment for that. But God has made a way. God has sent this dude Jesus, who died for your sins so that you could be saved. And I met this guy Jesus. Believe in him. And Paul gives that warning. But if the Jews or the Greeks, if they reject that, he's like, hey, I did my part. I shared with you earnestly. I shared with you as best as I could the gospel. And you rejected that. That's on you. Your blood be on your own heads. And that's what Paul is saying as he chooses to move on. I think the challenging part, as I read this, is that second part, right? It's like, if you see it coming, but you don't say anything. Yeah, it's for them because of their sin. But you have this responsibility. And some of that is on you. I think that's the challenge for, at least for me, that's probably more of the challenge than the first part of Ezekiel. And so, even for us today, you have to think, do we have that sense of responsibility? Like, Paul has that sense of responsibility. Like, that's why he's out there day in, day out, trying to share. And if he shares and people don't receive it, he's like, okay, that's cool. I'm just trying to share, warn. If you don't want it, then what can I do? He moves on. But I think for us that there's a challenge. Man, do we have that sense of responsibility to the people around us? And what we see as Paul does choose to move on is that he saw fruitfulness in the ministry. You know, instead of evangelizing at the synagogue, he goes to this other person's house, Titius Justus. And ironically, his house is right next to the synagogue. But it seems like he's there next to the synagogue. It kind of implies he did not give up on the Jewish people yet. You know, he's it's on you, but I'm still going to be here sharing if you want to listen, if you want to heed. You know, and as he does that, it says many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And that's awesome. As Paul stays there, as he continues to share, many people, many Corinthians, both Jews and Greeks, hear this gospel. They choose to believe it. They believe and they are baptized. It's awesome. I think for us, like I said, for us in this summer, we can think about, you know, who are the people that God has placed in our lives? What are the routines we want to commit to? But maybe another question I would ask us is, you know, in what way are you ministering in this summer? In what way are you doing this work of sharing the gospel? Maybe it's like Paul when he's working. You know, Paul's doing that in his work, through his work. Paul's also going out to share with people. But in what way... can you serve God and serve people this summer? You know, we have different opportunities in our families, at our workplaces. In what ways are we going to be ministering this summer? And so as Paul has this ministry and this setup, there's this unspoken question that actually starts creeping into the background. And that's because up till now, in Paul's ministry, there's kind of been a pattern, you know. So like I said, Paul would often, he would go to a new city, yeah, and then he would enter into the synagogue. He would try to share the gospel. And then oftentimes, as he shares the gospel, there's pushback. There's like persecution. People try to kill him. They try to stone him. They reject him, etc. And after they try to persecute him, usually what Paul would do, he would move on to the next city. He would either forcibly get thrown out and go to the next city, or he would voluntarily, like, okay, they're about to kill us, we're going to leave, and he would head out. And so this question that kind of creeps in the background is like, what is Paul going to do now? You know, it's good, his ministry, it seems like it's fruitful, but there's also this opposition from the Jews that are there. What is Paul going to do? Is he going to continue in that pattern of moving on to the next city? What should he do? And we see that the answer to that comes as Jesus gives him direction in Jesus' promise for the win. Paul has a vision, and we see in that vision Jesus' promise for the win. Finally, in the last couple of verses here, 9 through 11, it says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." And so here we're going to see that we're going to see that there is Jesus' promise for the win. And the first thing we notice here is that Jesus meets Paul where he's at. I think this is quite interesting. This vision that Paul has, it starts with, do not be afraid, right? And we've talked about before, sometimes like angels show up, right? Angels show up and it's like, do not be afraid. Because presumably they're really scary looking. Yeah, I don't know, right? But always when angels show up, it's always like, do not be afraid. But here, Paul is not encountering any angels. He just has a vision where Jesus is speaking to him. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. And I think, you know, Paul gives us some backstory. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul confesses, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Like when Paul was in Corinth, what we don't see in the Acts account is that he's scared. He's a little shooken up. He says he's trembling. You know, he's scared. The only time I think I've trembled in fear is probably like when I was first on a roller coaster, you know, and you're like freaking out. But like Paul here, he's like trembling in weakness and fear. And Jesus starts off and he says, hey, do not be afraid. And I think part of the reason why this is cool for me is because here you have like Paul, the greatest missionary in the Bible after Jesus. And like usually when you read about Paul, he's just like a macho, macho man, right? Like he gets stoned in one of the cities and then he goes back into that city. I'm like, who is crazy like this, right? But here you see a little bit of the human side of Paul. He's like, I was scared. When I was with you in Corinth, I was scared. This opposition was happening. And Jesus meets Paul where he's at. I think it's quite comforting. Jesus doesn't overlook that fact. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't tell him to man up. Right? He's like, hey, don't be afraid. You know? And he says, for I am with you, and no one will attack you. That's why you don't have to be afraid. Because, yeah, you have opponents. That's real. You know? There's real opposition against you. But the reason you don't have to be afraid is I'm with you. I'm with you, and I'm going to give you this promise that no one's going to harm you. And for us, you know, this promise here, no one will attack you to harm you, I think that's like a specific promise to Paul in that moment. Because later on in different cities, Paul does continue to get persecuted and harassed. But in this moment, you know, Jesus says, hey, no one's going to harm you while you're in Corinth. I'm with you. And for us, I think what's comforting is that promise of Jesus being with us, that's a promise that we can take to heart as well, right? In Matthew chapter 28, that's what Jesus says to his disciples as he sends them out. He says, I am with you. Behold, I am with you to the end of the age. You know, the promise of Jesus' presence with us, that's a promise that we can hold on to. That's the reason why we don't have to be afraid. And not only does Jesus meet Paul what he's at, but Jesus reveals what the win is to Paul. Right? Like this whole time, like we're talking about like Paul's setup for the win. He's ministry for the win. But it's not really clear what is the win. What is the goal? What is the win for Paul while he's here in Corinth? Is it just that he shares the gospel? Is it just that people come to know Christ? Like what is he there for? What is God up to? And Jesus reveals what it is. He says, for I have many in this city who are my people. And Jesus says that there are people that God has chosen to be his people that don't know him yet, that are still in this city. You know, and he's like, there are still many people here. And that's kind of crazy, right? Like, he's in this city. He's in this city that's known for its immorality and its messed upness, its wickedness. And he's in this city where he's experiencing opposition, people going against him, blaspheming and resisting him. And yet, Jesus is saying, nah, I got many people in this city who are my people. And Jesus is saying to him, stay here. Stay here. Keep on doing what you're doing because there are many people here who have yet to know me. And I think this it just reminds us of the heart of God himself. You know, Paul describes God in this way in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, you know, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, God is saying he desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth about who God is, about who Jesus is, about the real realities of this world. Even the wretched people, even the opposing people, even the blasphemers. He wants them to come know him. And so God says to Paul, or Jesus says to Paul, I have many people in this city. There are many in this city who are my people. And he's revealing to Paul what it is. What is the victory? What is the win that we desire to see in Corinth? And then Jesus tells Paul what to do for the win. Right? He says, but go on speaking and do not be silent. To continue what he was doing about trying to persuade, trying to testify, to reason with people about who Jesus is and what he's done. Keep on doing that. Right? He says, keep on sharing that good news. Keep on telling people about who Jesus is. Keep on doing that. That is how you're going to see this happen. And what's interesting is if you take a step back, and you think about it, the last time Paul had this kind of vision and encounter with Jesus, last time he had one was when he was a blasphemer, when he was an opponent of Jesus. You know, many of us know Paul's story. He's on his way, right? Damascus, I believe. Right? Yeah, he's on his way to Damascus, and he sees this vision. He encounters Jesus, and Jesus is like, yo, what are you doing? And Paul's like, at that point, Paul doesn't even know. He's like, who are you? What? Right? And it was not too long ago that Paul, he was the person who was reviling. He was the person who was opposing God. And yet, by God's grace, he had shown Paul mercy. This is how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the love and faith, or with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Like Paul's like, Paul knows that he is not too far from these immoral Corinthians or these opposing Jewish people who are there. And he's like, yeah. And I wonder if it was a reminder to Paul, like, you know, the last time you had a vision, it was when you were like them. And now here you are, and I'm encouraging you to continue in your ministry because there are still people who don't know Jesus yet. Pastor D.T. Niles, a Sri Lankan pastor, puts it like this. Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. You know? And this is, I think, at the heart of Paul. He knows what he was like when he was a beggar without bread. He knows what he was like when he was in the religious circle, doing all the religious stuff, but was so far from God. Like, he knows what that's like. He had zeal. He had passion, but he just didn't know God. He didn't know the truth. He didn't have a way to be reconciled with him. And now he's experienced the bread, the grace, the mercy, the love of Christ. And now he's like, I got to share that with people around me. And Jesus says, keep on doing that. Now, that's why our one thing for today is we must evangelize for the win. We must evangelize for the win. And I thought about it. I know, like, in our space, like, the word evangelism, evangelize, like, it carries some baggage, you know? Like, it carries cultural baggage. Like, for some of us, it carries, like, personal baggage. It's, like, a scary thing. Like, you just don't want to do it, you know? But at the core of it, right, evangelism, evangelizing, it just means to share the good news. It means to share the gospel. Like, to evangelize is to share that, yeah, there is a God who's better and greater and more perfect and more worthy than you could ever imagine. But that because of how you've lived, because of the sin that is in you, you have broken that relationship with him, and we deserve, you know, punishment and separation from him. But that because he is so loving and so gracious and so merciful, he made a way that we could be reconciled with him through Jesus, because Jesus lived that life we couldn't live and died the death that we deserve. And because of that, if by faith we trust in Jesus, we can be reconciled with God. That is what evangelism is sharing that news, right? Testifying about that good news in our lives. Nothing less, nothing more. And this is the message that Paul is sharing to these Corinthians, right? And that brings us to the focus for the summer for us. You know, I'm really hoping that we can see these three things as God works in our church, and that is, first is embracing evangelism. Embracing evangelism. Like I said, I think for many of us, at least for myself, like in abstract ways, I think evangelism is good. Oh yeah, of course that's good. Of course we got to do that, right? But tangibly, do I actually embrace it? Do I want it? Do I desire it? Do I see that as real and good in my life? You know, do I see and really treasure it? Man, this is something that we get to do, a privilege that we have to partner with God in his work. And I think that that's one of this summer. If anything, if your heart just melts and warms up to this mission that we have of sharing the gospel, I think that's great. That's good. To get our hardened, self-centered hearts mushy and soft and now affectionate for God and his love for people, that's what we want to see this summer, embracing evangelism. And I'll confess, like, I need it the most. You know, out of our church, I need it. Like, people who know me, I share all the time. This is an area I am weak in. And part of my heart is that I feel like we're missing out on such an important and fruitful and joyful aspect of Christian life when we avoid it. So my hope is that we get to embrace evangelism this summer. So even for the next four parts of the sermon series, we'll be talking about what this looks like for us to embrace and to live out evangelism. The second thing for the summer is equipping ourselves for evangelism. Sometimes, like, we just don't know. We just don't know. What does this look like? How do we do it? What does this mean in my everyday life? You know, I see this all the time at the gym. Like, people walk in, and you can tell they want it. They want it. They're there because they want it. But they have no idea what they're doing. You know, they just have no. They go in there, you can tell, because they usually come in pairs, and then you can tell they just look around. You know, and they're just like, they look at someone. Sometimes they pull out their phone. And then they just do something really awkwardly, really incorrect, you know? You can tell they want to be there. They're convinced it's good. They just don't know how to do it. And sometimes it's like that for us. Like, some of us might be excited and passionate, but we just don't know what this looks like. How do we do this? And so we'll explore, yeah, how can we be equipped for evangelism? In our life groups, we'll go through it together, you know? What are just some ways that we can do this regularly? And then lastly is actually engaging in evangelism. Engaging in evangelism. You know, I think it's you know, what is it worth if we say we are passionate about it, you know, we care about it, and we're equipped for it, but we never actually engage in it. You know, it falls short. You know, then it's like you go to the gym, you know what you're supposed to do, you're excited about it, but instead of working out, you sit at the cafe and you just drink the smoothie. Like, you know, then you didn't do anything, right? We didn't actually engage in it. And in the same way, it's like, man, we want to engage in evangelism this summer. So these are the three things that, you know, I'm hoping that this summer, from now until like August, we could say these are the three things we want to do as a church. We want to embrace evangelism, we want to be equipped for evangelism, and we want to engage in it. Not just to do it, just to do it, but man, if it is true that, man, God's grace that he's shown me, that there's other people like that, that there's many in this city who are God's people, that God would stir up something in us to say, God, I want to be a part of that. I want to partner with you in what you're doing. I want to experience the rest of this fullness of life that I've been missing out on. And I want to be a part of seeing people come home to you, to being brought into your family. So the life application for us is, one, first is just to treasure the gospel for yourself. Treasure the gospel for yourself. You know, I think, you know, if we don't value knowing God, if we don't cherish that, then it really diminishes any kind of desire to share it with others, you know? Like, why would you want to share something that you're mediocre about or lukewarm about? Who cares? You know? But I think for us, the first challenge even is like, man, do we realize, wow, you're right. There's no way I could ever live up to God's expectations. Yet by God's grace, he embraces me. You know, yet by God's grace, he loves me. At Pawn on Friday, we talked about how God rejoices when people repent. Right? Like when I feel so guilty and shameful, but I come to God in repentance, man, God is rejoicing, welcoming me. Man, to be able to treasure the gospel for ourselves, you know, to know that our identity is wrapped up in far more than our performance, you know, to be able to say, wow, this is what Jesus has done for me. This is God's love for me. I think we have to treasure the gospel for ourselves. And second, it's pretty straightforward, is to commit to sharing the gospel with others. To commit to sharing the gospel with others. And I want to challenge you. Don't just like write it down in your phone. Don't just write it in your journal. Like, are you willing to commit to this? I remember at the beginning of the year, y'all rewind with me. At the beginning of the year, do you guys remember at our Sunday celebration, I handed out those scripture journals where you can read the Bible and journal alongside with it. And many people took it. And y'all took it, how many of us are doing it, right? It's not just about writing it down in your phone, but are we willing to commit to actually doing this? Like, what would it look like for our church, even just us here, if we are committed to living this out, sharing the gospel with people in love, in faith, in power and boldness? Like, what could that do? What could that do to your family? What might that do to your workplace? What could happen in our city? Like, what would it look like if we all committed and actually lived this out? You know? Like, do we believe there are actually people in Detroit, there are people in your family, there are people in your neighborhood and your workplace that are just waiting? That God has been working and he's looking for people to come and share the gospel with them. Like, do we believe, man, we could see salvations happening. Not because of our church, but because God's working in their life and we have the privilege of partnering with what he's doing, that we could see people come to know Jesus this year. Like, do we believe that? And are we willing to commit to that? And it's scary. It's scary. I think it's scary. You know, that, God, what if there's not? What if I suck? What if I mess up? Whatever, blah, 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 blah. But I think the challenge is, yo, will we believe that God loves people and he's working to bring people to the knowledge of the truth? He's bringing people to know him and that he's inviting us into that. Will we trust him and be willing to play a role in partnering with him to do that? So with that, I want us to stand as we respond together.